in the Israelite camp. Imagine yourself sitting on the banks of the Jordan, looking out over the river into the Promised Land. And get a sense of the history. Because this is the land that was promised by God to the father of your nation, Abraham, 700 years ago. The promise of this land has been part of your national identity for that entire time. I think the people of Israel would pretty happily have sung along with the first verse of the Welsh national anthem, albeit about Israel. This land of my fathers is dear to me. A land of poets and singers and people of stature, except Steph. Her brave warriors, fine patriots, they shed their blood for freedom. And now, at this point, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, 400 years when it seemed like that promise was never going to be kept, and then after 40 years of wandering around in the desert, you find yourself sitting on the banks of the river, looking into Canaan, looking towards this land that flows with milk and honey. The land that God has promised will be yours. But there's a problem. Because the land is already occupied. There are already people living there. There are cities and towns and villages. And so if Israel are to occupy Canaan, it will need to be taken by force. But as you sit there contemplating that thought, it doesn't worry you too much. Because you know what God has said to Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, into the land that I of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, that shall be your territory. No man will stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. And so far from being scared at what the future might bring, you are brimming with confidence as you look out over that water ready to collect your inheritance. And so Joshua, he decides that he's going to send these two spies into the land. And this is not because he doubts God's promise. It's just so they can get the lie. They can see what's going on. They can listen to what people are saying. And Joshua particularly, he directs them towards this city called Jericho. And this is only a few kilometres from where the camp of Israel is, just across the Jordan, maybe even visible from the camp. But only visible because it's this huge, fortified city. Great walls of stone. And not only is it fortified with these huge walls, it's also got a spring in it. There's water and food and provisions. This city could withstand a siege that lasted years. And not only that, it represents the absolute worst of Canaanite culture. It's known to be a centre of worship for their goddess, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the moon. So the spies enter the city, disguised. They walk through the wooden gate in the huge stone wall, and they head for somewhere where no one's going to ask you any questions about what you're doing. Where no one's going to ask your business. They head for a place where discretion and secrecy are the name of the game. They head for a brothel hidden in the wall of the city. They're not there to use the women, they're there to listen to the whispers. They're there for that politician who's had one too many beers and starts spouting out state secrets. They want to understand what the people of this city are thinking. Are they scared? Do they know what's coming? And as the two spies are sitting there in the corner, trying not to be seen, this huge commotion can be heard coming from outside. "There are soldiers in the street," somebody cries. "There are men of Israel in the city." And the two spies look at each other. It's a pretty small room. It's cramped. If they make for the exit now, they'll only be giving themselves away. They're trapped. Until somebody grabs them by the arm, bundles them up a staircase, pushes them into a corner of the roof and covers them with flax, this fibrous plant that would be made into linen. And then whoever it was goes back down the stairs, their footsteps fading into the distance. The soldiers have bundled their way into the brothel. They're looking everybody in the eye. Who's the stranger? Who looks suspicious? And they shout out, "Bring out the men who have come to you. Bring out the men who entered the house, for they have come to search out the land." And you can imagine those two spies hiding under the flax on the roof, overhearing this conversation from downstairs. Their hearts start to beat a little bit faster. Drips of sweat start going down their brow. There's no way out of this. We're going to be found out. We're going to be sentenced to death. They'll never get back to the camp now. They'll never make that report to Joshua. Maybe even the whole conquest is in jeopardy. But then they hear a woman's voice answer the soldiers. Softly, calmly, "True. The men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. You'll overtake them." And these two soldiers sat on the roof, look at one another, completely and utterly gone out. Who on earth is this woman? Why has she hidden us on the roof? Why did she risk her own life lying to the soldiers about where we were? She's a Canaanite. She's a pagan. Doesn't she know that we're here as God's people to destroy her people, to claim this city for ourselves on behalf of God? She's a prostitute. The most disgusting, most offensive profession you can possibly imagine. In the minds of these two spies, she's just a cheap Canaanite whore. What is she doing? And then they hear footsteps coming back up the stairs. This woman is coming back. She pulls apart the flax, looks them in the eye. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of all of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of this land will melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And we've heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me and my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, that you will deliver our lives from death. And if the spies were confused before, imagine their faces now. Because this woman, from this city, in this land, should not be saying this. She is speaking boldly and confidently about the Lord, the God of Israel. She's got more trust and confidence in him that, frankly, the Israelites haven't shown for the last 40 years. She's put her trust in their God. The God who had made promises to them. The God who had assured them of victory in Canaan. And yet here is this Canaanite, this woman, this prostitute, putting her faith in the Lord. Putting her faith in the fact that God will save her from the coming destruction. Trusting that God can save her from death. You see, I think Rahab, she's done the maths, right? From the things that she's heard about God, she knows who he is. She believes and trusts that he's not just the God of Israel, but the God of the whole cosmos, the heavens and the earth and everything in between. And not only that, but he is powerful enough to control nature. He was the one that caused the Red Sea to be parted. And not only that, he's powerful and mighty enough to lead his people into battles that they shouldn't win. He enabled them to beat Sihon and Og, these two great kings of Samaria. And knowing all that, she looks at her own situation here in Jericho. And she knows what's coming. She knows what these two spies represent. The first in a wave of Israelite attacks. She knows the only way out is to throw herself on God's mercy. She knows that she needs a rescuer. She knows that she needs a saviour. And through the spies and the actions of the people of Israel, God does save her. The spies say to her, "Our life for yours. Even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And so she lets the spies out of a window that's actually part of the wall of the city. She lowers them down to safety using a rope. And actually, she even gives them some military advice. Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. And when you get there, hide for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, go on your way. See, Rahab knows the coming and going of the soldiers. She understands the mindset of the king of Jericho, and she knows that if these two spies just head back to the camp, they'll be caught. But in sharing this piece of intelligence, in doing what she's already done for them, she is, in a very real sense, put her own life at risk. If anyone finds out what she's done, she's dead. But before she lets them out of the window, she makes this agreement with them. They say to her, tie this scarlet cord in your window so that when we attack the city, we'll know which house is yours. And gather up all of your family into your house, and we promise you that that house will not be attacked. Everyone living in your house will be saved. And when they make it back to Joshua a few days later, and he asks them for their report, what have they learnt about the land? They say this, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hearts, into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away before us. They just repeat to Joshua what Rahab had said to them. Throughout this whole story, God is at work, isn't he? It's no coincidence that those two spies end up in Rahab's brothel. It's no coincidence that God has already evidently been at work in her heart. She's only heard bits about him, but what she knows is enough for her to trust him. It's enough for her to see his power and might and sovereign rule over the entire earth. And it's enough for her to know that she needs him to save her. And you know, God is faithful, isn't he? Because when she puts her trust in him, she is saved from death. She is saved by grace through faith from death. You know, the most interesting part about this story, maybe not the most interesting part, but an interesting thing about this story in Joshua chapter 2 is that you almost don't need it. You could happily read from the end of Joshua chapter 1 straight on to Joshua chapter 3 without even noticing the 24 verses that you haven't read. But it's here. This story is in the Bible. And it's here because it's teaching us a lesson. It's teaching us that God is gracious enough to save anyone who would trust him. God is gracious enough to save anyone who would trust him. And this morning, that is an encouragement to us. But it's also a challenge. It's an encouragement because I don't know everyone here. And maybe you're sitting here this morning having not put your trust in God. Maybe you're sitting, well, that was okay for Rahab, but I'm way worse than that. I've done things that if I told anyone, they'd think terrible things about me. I'm too far gone. God can't save me. And if that's the way you're tempted to think this morning, it's nonsense. It's rubbish. There is nothing that you can possibly have done in your life that God cannot forgive, that God will not forgive. And Rahab is clear evidence of that. And it's also an encouragement because we all have people in our lives who we think are too far gone, if we're honest about it. Maybe members of our family, maybe colleagues at work, maybe our parents, maybe our children, who we begin to think, I'm not sure God can save them. They've done too much of that kind of stuff. There's no bringing them back. And this story tells you that you're wrong. Whoever they are, your family member, your parent, your child, however far away from God they might be right now, it isn't impossible for God to save them. So we should pray earnestly that He would. But as it's Mission Sunday, this is also a challenge for us, right? Because sometimes, although we have to be careful in drawing parallels, the church can be pretty similar to Israel. In that we pick and choose who we perceive will respond to the gospel. And very often we even design our evangelistic outreach to reach those people who we perceive are more likely to respond. The people who live in the right areas, who attend the right kind of social events. You know, we even set up parachurch organisations to reach the movers and shakers, the influential and powerful. And in the end, we end up going after people who look and think and behave just like us. Now, please don't get me wrong. It's good that we do that. We should do that because the gospel is for everyone. But we shouldn't do that at the expense of reaching members of society who we think of as more difficult, who we think of as less deserving, who we think of as just less likely to believe. God is gracious enough to save anyone. And you know, this book, not just this story, but the whole Bible is proof of that, right? Noah, drunk. Abraham, liar. Moses, murderer. David, adulterer. Paul, murderous religious extremist. Rahab, pagan prostitute. All at one point dead in their sin. All saved by grace through faith. God is gracious enough to save anyone who trusts in Him. But often, we just don't believe that, do we? If we're honest about it. Often we consider some of the marginalised people in our society. We consider those people who we think to be too far gone. It's kind of not worth the effort. Pray that God would forgive us for our attitude, because we must avoid what I've called church snobbery at all costs. Because, frankly, before the Spirit illuminated our hearts, we're no better. We are people saved by faith through grace. And the grace that has impacted our hearts is just as likely to impact the hearts of people that we'd never imagined it could. You know, Rahab is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. In Hebrews, that was read earlier, and in James, she is commended for her faith. That tremendous faith that trusted God to save her. But for me, the one that's most amazing is when she's mentioned in Matthew 1. Because Rahab doesn't just get saved by the people of Israel. Fast forward to Joshua chapter 6, and Joshua tells us that she was included into the people. She was welcomed into the family. She became one of them. She became a member of the people of God. She ends up marrying this guy called Salmon, despite her sordid sexual past. She ends up marrying a guy. They have a son, Boaz. He ends up marrying another vulnerable woman, Ruth, whose grandson is David, whose descendant is Jesus. You see, ultimately, Rahab is saved in the exact same way that we are. Faith in Christ. As she looked forward to the time when God would fulfill all of his promises to save his people from their sin through the Messiah, as we look back on that same event, all of Rahab's sin, all of God's anger at Rahab's sin, is dealt with at the cross. In the same way that all of God's anger at our sin is dealt with at the cross. At the cross, all of Rahab's guilt and shame is exchanged for righteousness. In the same way that our guilt and shame is exchanged for righteousness. As Jesus rose from the dead, having defeated sin and death forever, he did that for us, but he did that for Rahab too. And the Spirit, when he inspired Matthew to write Matthew chapter 1, he wasn't ashamed to include an ex-working girl in the family line of the Messiah. You see, God loves to redeem sinners. He loves to produce something beautiful out of even the most sordid of family backgrounds. He loves to make foreigners his children, and he loves to reconcile his enemies to himself. He loves to make all things work together for the good of those who love him according to his glorious sovereign purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for this story of grace. Thank you that you saved Rahab. Thank you for her faith in you. And thank you for the reminder that you are gracious enough to save anyone who would put their faith in you, who would put their trust in the cross of Christ, who would believe that there he dealt with sin, that it is finished, that now we have this hope of eternal life, where we will spend eternity with you, where we will be in glory and a constant reminder of your grace. Lord, forgive us for the times when we assume that people are too far gone. When we pick or choose who is deserving to hear the gospel. Father, help us to believe in our hearts that you truly can save the worst of sinners, including ourselves. Father, as we come to communion, I pray that you would give us this reminder that grace and salvation is nothing to do with us, really, but all of you, all about Jesus. Amen.